Good to see everyone here this morning for worship. I said earlier, it's actually changed a little. Good to see faces here that I had not seen before. And a brother introduced himself to me this morning that I had not known at all in the past. It's certainly good to meet him and others of you here that I don't know, though I've been here several times over the years. Again, let me thank Bob and Clarence for the opportunity to be here. Bob knows that last week we had Bowling Green in connection with the Parkway Church. Chris knows this. We had a difficult situation with a man who had worked with the church for so many years, sort of one of the pillars there of the church at Parkway, and then an elder, and I was serving with him as an elder up until his death. He just passed away, and so the church had gone through that, and somebody said, "That's going to be a difficult funeral for you, Tim." I said, "It'll be very difficult and it'll be very easy." And that's exactly what it was. It was very difficult, but it was very easy. The man was just such an icon. Ron Renfro, many here know him, know the name. A pharmacist in Bowling Green for 50 some odd years. But one of the pillars of the church there. So some things have changed at Parkway with his passing away. Of course, our eldership dissolved by default, and also our deacons, of course, will have to be reappointed under scriptural circumstances, hopefully that will come down the road soon. Those of you who have been in churches that have business meetings, you know what I mean by that. You can have a great bunch of people and good, faithful men, but still, I'll tell you, there are just some things that need to be dealt with by elders, by qualified elders in the local church. So we hope to be going that direction soon. Good to be with you. This morning we're going to be talking about, switch up topics from what we did in class this morning. We're going to be talking about the fallen, that is, those who have left the faith. I always have to wait for my Bluetooth keyboard on this iPad to connect. So he's wondering what's going on there. He's pushing a button several times until it finally linked up and turned on the screen. Our obligations, our attitudes towards those who have fallen from the faith. Of course, sadly, this is a reality that you can have those who serve God. There are several Bible passages that speak to this. They serve God faithfully, maybe for a long time, and then for various reasons. By the way, the Bible, I don't know if I'll have time this morning to go through those. I have them in my charts, the reasons that the Bible sets forth as to why, the general ones, as to why apostasy can occur. But for whatever reason or reasons, sometimes people will reject the faith. They'll turn from it. They will put it aside and turn back to the world. We have examples of that in the Bible, of course. You know, Paul talked about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "Has forsaken me." There, the reason was, it says he loved this present world. And I'm afraid that's probably the number one reason. The Bible talks about persecution and other factors that can contribute to this. 1 John chapter 2 talks about simply a lack of knowledge. People, John said, went out from us, but he said they were not of us. And what's he talking about there? Well, in that book of knowing, John repeatedly says, "We know." He's emphasizing certain aspects of knowledge of God's will, of God's doctrine. And apparently some there did not have it. And that can be the culprit sometimes. This is always a very difficult thing for us to deal with. And of course, there can be peculiar circumstances. Sometimes someone, a Christian, will fall away from the faith. And then, of course, there can be family issues, family relations, and factors that relate to that. Sometimes even the immediate family, a son or daughter, a mother or father, spouse, we were just talking about last night, which then, of course, brings up a number of issues with regard to obligations. You know, how do you fulfill the physical marital obligations and also fulfill spiritual obligations? So there's some difficulties there. I actually believe that that informed Christians obviously will need to use. Always remember the Scriptures and the rules of the Scriptures. We must always do that. But then, of course, there are some judgments that have to be made. I try to stay out of that unless there are clear-cut Bible statements or biblical principles that would override or would affect what they're doing so that maybe they're doing something wrong. I'm just convinced that a lot of these are going to be some personal decisions about how they're dealt with. It could be a close friend. It could be a business associate. I've seen these before. It could be a long time. Now, this gets difficult here, too. You know, as difficult as it is if it's a husband or wife who falls away, it can also be very difficult when it's someone who's been a Christian for a long time. It's just almost hard to accept for us. So there are factors here. And what if it's a very novel? I remember a young lady who just knew her Bible very well, and she married a young man who was a denominationalist. She fell away almost immediately. And then, sadly, she knew she could quote passages from the Bible that addressed her situation, and then things she thought she could sort of use, but it would be misused to answer your arguments. But I tell you what she did with me. She said, "Tim," I mean, she'd been in our home studying and in young people's classes and in church services and listened to me preach others and listened to others preach. She said, "Tim, I know why you've called me. I know why you want to talk to me." She said, "I already know what you're going to say. I'm just going to save you some time." Her knowledge of the Bible was actually so great, she knew exactly where I was going to go, and she didn't want to hear it. She knew so well what her obligations were, she did not want to hear it. So that would be a conscience working there. In a way, I still have hope for that young lady, though she has not turned back to the Lord yet. Always sad and can be very emotionally difficult for us. So obviously, we see what the task before us is. In the Bible, there are certain realities mentioned that have to do with the spiritual condition here, the spiritual consequences of this. And those who are saved, those who are doing the will of God, who have not left the faith, they're aware of these things. They're conscious of these things, and it makes it difficult. But I want to remind you of some of these passages. We know from passages like, for example, Ezekiel 18:24, what the consequences really are for this person. I know what the person may be thinking. They're thinking, you know, I never did use alcohol growing up. And so, you know, it just hit me. I see my friends out drinking and they seem to be having fun. You know, a lot of times they don't know the full truth behind this. They seem to be having fun. And I just want to go ahead and do that. I just want to go ahead and do that. And they're thinking of the fun. They're doing what Moses refused to do in Hebrews chapter 11. But they're thinking of the fun. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But they're not thinking about the spiritual consequences. Ezekiel 18:24, for example, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations, that is, as the wicked, that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. There are spiritual consequences. The wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But of course the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are, and many of us have had to deal with this, there are psychological factors involved in this. Now, I don't mean that somebody develops a mental illness necessarily, but there are psychological factors. There's a problem with coming out of the world, then converting to God, turning to God, accepting His Word, believing in Him. There's a problem with then rejecting that and going back into the world. It affects people psychologically, so that it becomes very difficult to get them to repent. Who is it? Oliver Murray, I believe, Chris, the preacher that had that sermon he used to preach in meetings. I heard it one time in Conway, Arkansas. And he preached this great, I think I was maybe 20 years old, but he preached this lesson that just stuck in my head about repentance, the hardest commandment to induce the sinner to obey. Boy, that's right. Repentance can, in certain circumstances, be extremely difficult. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they've escaped the defilements," Old King James says, "pollutions of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Look at these illustrations. He says, what the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What is he doing here? What is the apostle telling us? Well, he's telling us the difficulty of this, because the brain basically is affected. You know, we know that thought processes, repetitions and things like this can hardwire the brain. It can change the way we think. I sometimes make this point, by the way, on prayer. How prayer works through providence. People sometimes may think they're praying for a miracle. I've got a series of lessons that I do on prayer and providence. And I point out that we need to be careful about this, because there's certain things we're authorized to pray for and certain things we're not authorized to pray for. We need to get our Bibles out, look at every prayer passage, and that's what I've done in that series. And one of the points I make is that, for example, with Islamists, prayer is basically the worship of the Muslim. That's what they do. They pray. I mentioned this the other night. Prayer. They pray five times a day or more, and prayer is basically the center of their religion. You can take a Muslim militant who has been reading his Quran, or he's taught in the madrasa since he was a little child, certain things about the Quran, and then he's taught to pray based upon the wording of the Quran, and he can pray the same thing day after day. A person can pray himself into the mentality of strapping a pipe bomb on himself, walking into a crowded market, and hitting the switch. He can pray himself into that condition, into a peace, a tranquility of mind that allows him to do atrocious things. I'm a hunter, and so I've used knives on animal carcasses a lot. That's, you know, not something that was just natural to us to cut an animal up. I mean, that's something you sort of, through years of doing it, just do it. And then it'll be someone, maybe a younger hunter with you, it's like, "Oh, how do you do that? You know, how do you do that?" Well, I've just done it a lot. But what about doing something like that to a human? Think of the many times the journalists some years ago and others who have had their heads cut off by these Muslim extremists. I want you to think about that. What it takes for that. Ironically, prayer. For most of them. Do you know what it is? God designed the human mind. He designed the functions of the human mind. How it works. The conscience. The nature of the interactions of the conscience with the physical human brain. The gray matter that's in our heads. He designed every bit of that and the workings of it. And this can be used for good or for bad. A great prayer like David offered there a while ago. And I thank him for his prayer on behalf of me too, along with the church here and other things. But I appreciate that, noticed it. These prayers are so powerful. A scriptural prayer is God's listening to us, but God also designed that prayer to do something for us in our lives. I always tell people, you know, I could pray over and over and over for some starving people. I could pray over and over for starving people to be fed. What did James say in James chapter 2? That if I don't put my faith into action and do for them, that guy's going to starve. Those people will starve. I could pray and pray for them to be fed. Food is not going to fall down miraculously out of heaven into their laps. For them to be able to eat, I'm going to have to do something. Prayer works with providence. Providence works with our interactions with others and things that we do. In other words, if I want to eat, then I need to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Didn't Jesus tell us to pray for food? Yes, but how does that work? Well, that has to work with other obligations. In this passage, though, like those things, you see an effect upon the psyche, upon the mind and people can get to the point of this right here. And we need to be aware of this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, my point here is, we know this to be a consequence of unfaithfulness. So here again, there is a little bit of a psychological thing. 2 points on this. Number one, we're going to have to think in terms of this being a trap for people. They get into a trap. We'll be talking about some passages related to this later. And we need to remember that. They overcome sometimes in a situation. We need to help them. But we need to understand what they're doing. This is serious business. They have crucified again the Son of God. This passage is not, as some have suggested, saying that restoration for these people is impossible. But of course it is teaching that it is impossible on two counts. If, for example, the person is not penitent, and if they're unwilling to do something themselves about it. I cannot do it for them. They can do it for themselves, but repentance is absolutely required. But here's the point of the lesson. Let us not read a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 6, 4 through 6, or others, like later in Hebrews 10 or elsewhere, and conclude that it's impossible. That's not what these passages are teaching. It is impossible for me to do something for another person apart from their will. I can't save them. They're going to have to repent. They have to exercise their will. So what are we doing? We're going to be working to try to get a person to that point. I've noticed that sometimes, and I know why this happens, sometimes you can have a situation where a Christian becomes unfaithful. And the various avenues are pursued that the Bible lays out for trying to encourage them. Now, by the way, there are factors depending upon whether or not the sin that was committed was private against only one other person, Matthew 18, or if it was a public thing, like in Galatians 2, where Paul said he withstood Peter to his face. You know, different circumstances. I guess all of us preachers have lessons on that. Seemed like I may have preached that one here one time. The different methods of correction. There are 5 different scenarios discussed in the New Testament. But anyway, depending upon that, we pursue whatever instructions in the Bible and we carry those out. But then what happens a lot of times? Maybe the person is withdrawn from, disciplined, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. And then what do we sometimes do? We kind of forget about them. We forget about them, but this is someone who has fallen. This is someone who is in sin. We know the consequences. They're going to die. They've died spiritually. The possibility is, and I don't judge people, but I'm speaking generically, if they fail and refuse to repent, they're going to spend eternity in hell, in damnation. Separation from God. Those are the consequences. That's the reality. But even with that, sometimes we can just sort of put these people out of our minds. This lesson I wrote because of some situations up at Parkway where some people had become unfaithful and they had fallen away, and then there are questions about how do we deal with that, and ongoing, how do we deal with it. Some involve children, the children of parents who are right now members at Parkway. How can I help them, you know, with a lesson? That's why I wrote this one. We can help because we can help people think about the principles of Scripture to address these particular cases. Let's don't dismiss them as being permanently lost. Incidentally, even those that are hard cases, those callous cases, you know, where they say to you, I know what you're going to say and I don't want you talking to me, I still encourage them. And I will continue to still encourage them as I have opportunity to do it. We need to continue to admonish. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is one of the couple of discipline passages, of course, in the New Testament. This one, it appears that, you know, unlike 1 Corinthians 5, where you had someone just openly taking his father's wife. Of course, the language there would suggest stepmother. The word incest can actually be used either way there, but people like to use the word incest there, but whatever. He took his father's wife. He was committing fornication. Of course, the church had not dealt with it. That was an act of immorality. It appears in 2 Thessalonians 3 that this was behavioral. For example, verse 6 says, "Every brother who walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us," he's dealing with some type of disorderliness. It appears that some had been affected maybe by some doctrinal error, maybe that the second coming of Christ was just very near and they quit their jobs. You know, after all, if you thought that Jesus was coming tomorrow, you know, what real importance would it be whether or not you went to work tonight, if you're working a second or third shift, or in the morning, if you're working a day shift? What, you know, if the Lord's coming, you know, what difference would that make? Now, my scruples might say, well, I made a commitment to my job and maybe I'd better go to work and the Lord will come while I'm at work. Okay, whatever. But whatever the reasons, I think that may have play a part of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It does say that some were not working, and so he said, neither shall he eat. But regardless of that, it's called disorderliness. But look at verse 14. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Now that's clear. Note. Make a note of him. In other words, we need to pay attention to him. Take note of him. This may involve, of course, notifying others of the decision this person has made. Sometimes in church discipline cases, you'll have someone who has simply stopped attending services and said, "I'm not coming back." And then various efforts are made to try to restore them, and they say, "No, I'm not coming back. I'm through with that." And then what can we do? Can we, in that situation, withdraw some type of physical contact from them? No, they've already done it. But what can we do? Note. Note. Or in Romans 16:17, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, there's still something to do. Now, we need to remember that. There's still something to do. An announcement might need to be made. Or, if it's not a public announcement by the church, at least notification given. Word of mouth could be done. Whatever the procedure, it's just a matter of expediency on that. But notice what he does say in verse 15, hence this lesson. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Isn't it interesting, though we have all of these folks out here in denominationalism today who seem not to believe what the Bible teaches about discipline, church discipline, and all of these people out here who believe what they believe about once saved, always saved. Isn't it interesting that you have passages like this? Paul said in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Or in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault." Or James 5:19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the faith and one..." See that? What was the common denominator there? Brethren. These were Christians who had fallen away. Notice the language. This is technical. A lot of people miss this. This says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is still a brother. Now technically, I don't like using the word Christian to describe one who has fallen from the faith. Because technically, in the Christian, the three passages that use the word Christian, I almost use the word Christian in the wrong way by calling those the three Christian passages. No. Three passages in which the word Christian is used in the New Testament. In those passages, you have certain definitions. I have a lesson on that. Don't we all? We preachers, you know, I got a lesson on that. Chris has a lesson on that. He probably has one too. But you can look at those three passages where the word Christian is used and define what a Christian is. I mean, it's a pretty interesting study in and of itself. But anyway, a Christian is a follower. He's mimicking Christ. So technically, the one who falls away is no longer a Christian, but they're still a brother. That has to do with the adoption principle. Still a brother. Still a sister in Christ, though erring, as James calls it in James 5:19. What is my obligation to that person? To continue to admonish. Continue to take advantage of every opportunity that I have. To encourage them, to say something to them. We don't have to be annoying in this. Use circumstances. You know, people are different. They have different interests. And sometimes we can use those interests, areas of commonality, to reintroduce this subject. When I'm out with my grandkids, and we see we'll be going through some of those limestone rocks that I have out there in the field, and many of them have been traco hammered out when they put a water line in for me, and so now they're busted up, and I'm saving them. I use them for foundations and various things, footers, and also just for using for other things. And they'll have these imprints in them from fossils, and we'll look at that. You know what? I just use that every time. I say, you know what happened there? A lot of heat and a lot of pressure from all of those forces that happened from Noah's flood. The breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, there was all kinds of volcanic activity, and you have heat factors, and you have a lot of water and a lot of pressure and a lot of speed there, and this stuff happened. And it was just imprinted like that. I read an article the other day where they're trying to figure out how one branch of humans existed at the same time as the other branch of humans. It's just thrown a monkey wrench into the evolutionary scale. And I'm thinking, you know, even a farm boy from Arkansas can figure this one out. You guys were wrong the first time. These people all existed about the same time. There were just different genetic tendencies in copies of DNA, in cell replication, and all of those factors in the process through which humans expand. That's all of that happened. Those differences are within the kind, not out of the kind, as we know. But anyway, use those opportunities, things that come up, like I said, I do with the grandboys, to remind them of things in the Bible, to plug things in. I was just this past week, bang, I went down to my local material seller. I reload ammo, quite a bit of it, and because I shoot a lot. And I was talking to him. He said, Tim, he said, my son and daughter were in a bad car accident. And I was a little worried, and he finally told me about them being okay. But he said the good Lord was with them. And he described the accident to me, and it was just unbelievable that they weren't injured worse. But he said, but there was a problem. He said, my daughter-in-law's little dog was thrown out of the car. And then he told me a long story about the dog. He told me about how they went up to the next exit where there were some motels and restaurants, and they put flyers out. And it took a week, and they looked through some soybean fields and various things there. It just took a lot of time. They looked for that dog, and they couldn't find it. I was reminded while he was talking to me just how important a lost dog could be to a lot of people. Yeah, I used to have dogs. But we were on a dairy farm. These particular dogs, you didn't want them in your house. You didn't want them licking you in the mouth. We worked on a dairy farm. Those dogs were just constantly in and eating nasty stuff. Just a constant thing. I had beagles. I used to run deer. We could run deer with dogs in Arkansas. Can't do that in Kentucky. So I had the big beagles. They were deer dogs. They weren't rabbit dogs. They were deer dogs, bred for that. They were just nasty things. But I love dogs. They're just nasty. Nasty animals. But I know how people are with their pets, and it hit me while he was talking. I was thinking about this lesson right after I got in the truck. Something that was lost, that was so important to them, precious to them, that dog. They found that little dog. Somebody called. For those dog lovers out there, he said, what about the dog, Tim? Tell me. They did find it. A week later, they got a call. Somebody had found that dog. So the story ended well, but I'm using this for another reason. In Luke 15, in your Bible, you have stories, parables of lost things.
lost sheep, right?
He had 100. 99 are still there, but wouldn't he do just about anything to find that one? Yes, that's the point of the story. It's building, you know. And then you have that woman with 10 coins, and she loses one. Won't she just turn the house upside down to find that one coin? And then there's rejoicing in heaven over the return of one lost soul, but then the parable of the lost son. Lengthy parable. What is the point of that? Someone is lost. If people can have that much concern over a lost dog, go out traipsing through the woods, through cornfields, bean fields, and I don't care what you're doing, but go through that and put flyers up and put a little identification, a little picture of the little dog up, you know, and a description and its name and other things that might be used to identify it. It had a particular sore spot on its side, he said, to help identify. You know, if people will do that, what about when that's a lost human being? What about that? Would we not think that's at least equally important? That's far more. We're talking about someone with a soul that can be lost. And so, we need to do all we can. He says, but I have a friend or a family member and they fell away from the faith and they won't come back. Is there anything I can do? What about what the woman did in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2? We can continue to impress them with our example. Seth talked a little bit about this, a situation he was in where that's really about all you could do under the circumstances, and that's what we do. And it can rub off on people. They can begin to, you know, they begin to see, you don't have a lot of trouble in your life. Maybe something about not using drugs and alcohol. How about that? A person doesn't have a whole lot of... Not their life's not always in chaos. Somehow they have a good job. I wonder why. Somehow they're able to keep a good job. Well, I wonder why. Maybe they're following biblical principles of commitment. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Colossians account of that old proverb, was it? But maybe it's because they're not consuming alcohol. They're not messing up their mind. Maybe it's because they're not using drugs. Yeah, maybe it's because they're committed to what they're doing. Maybe it's because he or she's a Christian. Is that not it? Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their husbands, of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That can rub off. We need to remember the power and importance of a godly example in this. My recorder just died, and so I was keeping up with my time here. To be honest with you, I did not even notice what time I started. What time do we typically stop, Chris, on Sunday morning? Let me make a quick point on this 2 Samuel 12. Since we read this in our Scripture reading, I want to do this. I'm glad that you had the Scripture reading because that helps me here. That was that passage where God sent the prophet Nathan to deal with David after the sin of killing Uriah the Hittite. And after having committed adultery with Uriah's wife, you remember Bathsheba. This is pretty instructive for us. You know, what can we do? There are two things to consider here. Remember that the fallen sometimes lose their perspective, their moral objectivity. David had done that. To the point that he could hear a story, a parable, about the man that had all of those sheep and then the other poor man that had the one little ewe lamb. And, of course, the rich man, he's going to have some company. And rather than using one of his own animals, he takes the only animal, the little ewe lamb that the poor man had, used it, killed it, to provide food for the family. Now, David, how did he react to the parable? This is fascinating to me from the standpoint of psychology. David felt strongly about that. He said, that guy needs to be killed. That lamb needs to be restored fourfold. I mean, he took a really strong, he had a strong reaction to that. But did he apply the point to himself? Parables and illustrations are great. Use them whenever you can. A good illustration, it can be very effective. But then remember, there's also the punchline. There's also the application point. Nathan had to say to David, even to King David, even the man, Acts 13, the man after God's own heart. David had said, "What?" Nathan had said, "Wait a minute, David. You missed the point." He didn't say that, but that's implied here. He said, "You are the man. You're like the rich guy here, David." And, you know, wouldn't you like to have seen David's face? He was honest. It must have gone all over him. The context shows that he repented. Goes on to describe that. There are a couple of things, obvious, that we need to do. We need to be alert. But we need to use different methods and talking to different people. There are different approaches. You know, the spiritual consequences, physical consequences of sin. There are all kinds of things like that. We need to use these, but we also need to be direct. We need to be firm. We don't want to be come across in that self-righteous, haughty attitude. Galatians 6:1. You know, where it describes their brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How so? With a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also... So in other words, we don't want to come across as a know-it-all. That is not the time that Chris and I might be in a debate, and it's going to come across like we know what we're talking about. Now, I'll tell you why that is sometimes. I'm going to be honest with you. It's because we do. We have the Scriptures, and we believe the Scriptures with all of our heart. So, yeah, it can look like we know it. And sometimes I say, I don't understand, you know, all of that passage. I'm going to study that a little bit more. Be careful about that type of thing. We want to be careful how we come across with people in these situations, even when we do know what, and we better know. By the way, did you notice, you who are spiritual, restore such a one? We need someone who knows what they're talking about to go talk to these people. But then they need to remember that this person may have been caught up. Vine says that means caught off guard. People can become caught up in things. And it becomes a very difficult thing to get out of. I'm afraid I have a lot more to talk about, but need to quit this morning. There could be someone here this morning who either is not a child of God, not a Christian, or you have served God and served faithfully as a Christian, but fallen back into the world. Come under, as John uses that language in 1 John chapter 5, where he says, the whole world, we know that the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. What if I let myself go back to that? End up in that situation Jesus described in John chapter 8. They had served sin. They were servants of sin. We need to be the servants of righteousness, Romans 6 talks about. But if you haven't obeyed God, you need to become a Christian. And you need to determine now, thinking about possibilities and sometimes disastrous possibilities, you need to determine now you're going to serve God faithfully. You're going to put on Christ, and like it says in Luke chapter 9, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You need to determine you're going to put your hand to the plow and look forward, press on for the mark of the high prize of the calling of Christ in God. That's what you need to determine you're going to do. Don't think about that. Somebody say, well, if I'm afraid if I become a Christian, I might fall away. Wrong attitude. Become a Christian and put your hand to the plow and don't look back. But what if? What if somebody's captured by the devil? You know, 2 Timothy 2 talks about people being taken captive by the devil. Or like Galatians 6:1, other passages. What if that happens? Well, that can be corrected. We can help correct others and help them correct themselves, but we can be corrected. Could be if you're in that situation. You want to acknowledge your wrongdoing, if it's public, if it's been against God in such a way that it's also indicted this local church, let this church know. Now, no one in this local church will serve like a Catholic priest in a confessional. That's not what that's about. But we'll be happy to pray for someone here. We'll be happy to pray for you and pray with you. If you're subject to invitation this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.